It's good to be with you this morning. I had the pleasure, my family and I went down to Gun Lake Chapel last week to preach and just had a wonderful time there. It was the first time I had had a chance to do that, and we just really enjoyed our time. So thank you for allowing me to have opportunities like that to go and spread God's love and God's word with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'm excited to be back here with all of you and continuing in our sermon series entitled Relentless Pursuit. Relentless Pursuit, a sermon series in which we are investigating, discovering, and reveling in the truth that God is love. God is love, that God loves us, and in his love for us, he pursues us relentlessly. He pursues us relentlessly. And I think that this sermon series is so important because we need to hear that truth, don't we? We need to hear and hear again and be told yet once more and yet reminded even one more time that God loves us, and in his love, through his love, because of his love for us, he is pursuing us relentlessly. Because honestly, we don't think about God's pursuit of us enough. As I think about all of us here this morning, I would imagine that a vast majority of us have been in a romantic relationship at one point in time in our lives. And so let me ask you a question. In a romantic relationship, how important would you say that it is for you to pursue your significant other? But let's also flip that question, and let's ask, how important would you say that it is for your significant other to pursue you? We need that, don't we? Now, I'm not just talking about the stereotypical guy pursues the girl until he gets her. Male or female, doesn't matter. Both sides of a relationship, we have a longing that the person that we love would desire us and desire to pursue us and to know us emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, and in the right and proper circumstances, yes, even physically. We have this longing, we have this need to be pursued. But what we don't often say out loud, I think what we often kind of keep silent and hidden within our hearts, is that every single one of us feels unworthy of that pursuit, don't we? We need it. We want it. But we know deep down we don't deserve it at all. We're flawed. We're broken. We hurt people. We're not the way that God intended us to be because of sin in our lives and in this world. We don't deserve pursuit. That's what we tell ourselves. In our brokenness, we're scared at what our loved one will find if they continue to pursue us and ultimately discover all the cracks and scars and failures that we hide deep inside ourselves. We are scared that they will truly know us if they continue to pursue us. But the sense of being undeserving, I think, of such pursuit and scared of what our loved one might find gets multiplied, I think, tenfold when we place it within the context no longer of a romantic relationship, but in our relationship with an almighty God. The same God who spoke the universe into being and crafted us in his own image. The overwhelming truth and reality of our complete and utter lack of worthiness of the pursuit of God hits us like a brick in the face. Because we know we don't deserve to even catch a glimpse of God if we were chasing him. And yet somehow, some way, and for some reason, it's not us chasing him. We're too broken to even do that. We run away from him, and yet still, he chases us. He seeks us. He loves us, and he pursued us, even to the point of death on the cross, with the weight of the sin of the world, of our sin, of my sin, of your sin, hanging on his shoulders. He pursued us. And I think it's the terrifying recognition that he does so. Not ignorant of who we are, like some of our loved ones might be. Not fooled by our outward persona, as some of our closest friends might even be. But rather, he pursues us, terrifyingly knowing how broken we truly are. How depraved, how sinful, how screwed up, how messed up. And he's known it from the beginning. It's not like he started this chase and then halfway down the road, then found out who we are and kept going. No, he's known it from the beginning. He's seen it. He's felt it. You know why he's felt it? He's felt it because he was the object of our betrayal. He was the object of our rebellion. He was the object of our sin and of our selfishness. He doesn't just know us indirectly. He knows us personally because we are the ones who have hurt him. He knows us to our core, and yet, unbelievably, he longs for us. He yearns for us. And he moves mountains in order that he might bring us back to him. If that's not love, I don't know what is. And so this is why we need to hear this truth, because we so easily forget that he sees us fully, he knows us entirely, and in spite of us all, he loves us endlessly. But this truth of God's relentless pursuit starts with an even more fundamental fact, and that is where I want us to camp out today. And that's this: God is love. I'm not sure if that's clear enough, but I hope that it will be as we spend some time in 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 21. So if you have your Bibles with me, with you, please turn to 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. God is love. You'll notice that as we turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, that the title of this section, in fact, is God is love. I don't know exactly why they chose to steal my sermon title for that, but I'll forgive them. But God is love. And in reading through this passage, we will find the sheer number of times that John uses the word love. Scholars have pegged the number at no less than 27 times in these 15 verses, almost twice a verse. 27 times. And while numbers aren't everything, I think they go a long way towards cluing us in to John's big idea, cluing us into what he really wants to focus on. And spoiler alert, it's the idea of love. And so start with me in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so right here, already, we get a breakdown of the gospel, right? John tells us, look, love is from God because God is love. God is the absolute and complete embodiment and fulfillment of everything it means to love and be loved. Everything we know about love is from God. Every ability we have to show and express love comes from God. We love, in fact, only because God loved us first and gave us the example and the power to love in return. He set the terms of what love is, not just by his words, but because he manifested it fully and completely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so his point is, you want to know what love is? Look to God. Look to Jesus. Look to the Spirit. Because if you aren't looking at the Trinity, if you aren't seeing the full embodiment of what love is within the Godhead itself, then you don't know love, you don't see love, and you will not experience love. If you don't know the Father, you will not know love. If you have not entered into relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, we cannot know love. If his Spirit does not abide in our hearts, indwelling us as only it can, we cannot and we will not know love. We might think we do. We might think we have some inkling, some small understanding of what love is, but we don't. Because you know who else tries to tell us what love is? The evil one. He's got a definition for love too. But I can tell you it's nothing like the love that is and only can be straight from an almighty God. What the evil one tells us, that's not love. Those are lies. Lies that sound good, that can be convincing, that can seem like love, that might feel like love, but ultimately are empty and shallow and hollow and devoid of any substance. That's not love. You want to know love? Look to the Trinity. Look to Father, Son, and Spirit. Three in one, embodying love from the beginning of all time. And with it, the idea of selflessness, of community, of unity, of giving oneself for the betterment and sake of the other. But further than that, John makes it clear that it's God himself who then becomes the source of not just our knowledge of love, but any act of love. Any act of love. It's God himself that allows us and gives us the strength and power to even display love. Notice in verse 7, it is those who are born of God that evidence his love. Notice in verse 9 that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live. How? Through him. Notice in verse 12 that it's when God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, then we are able to love one another. And so we begin to understand both the example and the power of God's love. He has shown us what love is through every person of the Trinity, but it is also his power through the Trinity that gives us the strength and purpose to even be able to love. And in so doing, imitate the example that he has set for us. You start to see how dependent we are on God to have any grasp of this thing called love. We know nothing of love if not for God. And we are capable of not a single act of love if not for God. We are wholly and fully reliant upon him who first loved us. Who first loved us. But notice also how John ends this section in verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. And it's not a coincidence that he uses that phrase, no one has ever seen God. Because he's used it before to close out the incredible prologue of the Gospel of John. You don't have to turn there, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, it says this. We read this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But get this. No one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So John is saying, no one has ever seen God. But guess what? God in Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, he has made God known. He has made God known. And so as we turn back to 1 John, we see John write again, no one has seen God, but he writes it within this context of this God is love passage. And he's talking about the reality that Jesus has evidenced God's love for us. And in Jesus and through Jesus, we have seen God because we have seen God's love for us. I just keep going back to one of Pastor John's favorite lines. We are the only Christ that people will see. And so there is this layered approach. Nobody has seen God. But you know what? We as Christians, we've seen Jesus. We know Jesus, and Jesus has revealed God to us. But you know what? There are others who haven't even seen Jesus, and by extension have not seen God. But you know who they have seen? They've seen us. They've seen the body of Christ, of whom Jesus is the head. And so let me ask you this question. When they see us, when they see Jesus' body, the body of Christ, what do they see? What do they see? What do they see? Do they see Jesus' love that reflects God's love? Or do they see our own selfishness? Do they see our disunity? Do they see our failure to put others in front of ourselves as Jesus put us in front of himself and so evidence the love of God? What do they see? Are they seeing Jesus? Have we revealed Jesus to them? Or have we only revealed ourselves? It's a hard question. One that gets harder the more we think about it. But that's what we're called to do. We are called as his body of believers to reveal Jesus to the world. We are his ambassadors. And we are his ambassadors so that through us they might see Jesus, so that when they then see Jesus, they might see God himself, because nobody has seen God. Nobody has seen God. So we continue on in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I think it's important that we stop here and clarify something. I think we should clarify what John is not saying throughout this whole passage. Yes, John is saying that God is love. It's certainly his big idea. However, John is not saying that God is only love. I know with the number of times he says it, we might be tempted to think that, but he's not saying that God is only love, or that love is all that God is. For through God's word, we know both of those things to be false. God has many attributes, and while love may be one of the most obvious, having manifested itself in and through Jesus, who we as Christians rightfully tend to talk about a lot, as we should, it's important to remember that love is not all that God is. Scripture is clear that God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a little bit of Westminster Shorter Catechism for those of you who might recognize it. And so we would say, and John would say, that love is not all that God is, but rather, as one scholar said, God's love means that God continually gives of himself to others and seeks their benefit. For there was eternal love between the persons of the Trinity even before the world was created. I think it's also important to realize that John is not saying that love is God, because love is not God. This couldn't be further from the truth, the idea that love is God. Because if love is God, then to abide in love is to abide in God. Which is true if we are able to say it, as John says, in the context of this passage. Because only because God is love, not because love is God. Did I lose you yet? I like how one scholar put it. He says, John assumes that those who love live in God, but only because he assumes that those who live in God necessarily love. Love comes from God, who is love. Hence, those who live in love show that they live in God. Ultimately, love for others and living in relationship with God are inseparable. And the dissidents who claim to live in God, although they do not love the children of God, live neither in love nor in God. As simply as I can put it, when we abide in love, we abide in God. Not because love is to be worshipped, but because God is to be worshipped. And in worshiping God, we are called to love. And so I think it's important to make sure we understand that John is not saying that love is all God is, or that love is in fact itself God. But he continues on in verse 17. And he says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. These two verses are so important because they speak to one of the biggest distortions of the gospel that we see in all of Christian living. That our thoughts and actions as Christians are driven more from a fear of divine punishment than from a position of gratitude, thankfulness, and joy for the love that God has lavished on us. I mean, listen to what John says. He says that through the love of God, we can have confidence, we can have assurance in the day of judgment, because as Christ is, so too are we. As Christ is perfect, so too are we made perfect in him. As Christ is risen, so too have we risen with him. As Christ is, so too are we in him as his body, of which he is the head. And so as verse 18 says, we have no reason to fear. There is no longer any fear that can overcome us. For Christ's perfect love has cast out all fear. Because fear relates only to punishment. And we will know no punishment because Jesus has already taken that punishment upon himself. Amen? Amen. But this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, right? This idea that more often than not, we're driven by fear of punishment than we are out of love and joy and gratitude and thankfulness for what somebody's done for us. Because we do that even in our human relationships, don't we? I think back to our romantic relationships. How many times do we in those relationships do things not out of the love and joy and gratitude that our significant other has shown to us, but potentially and oftentimes explicitly because of fear of the repercussions and maybe even punishment that might come our way if we don't do something? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I know that all of your hands will be raised. So let's just admit that and move forward. We've done that. I will admit to you freely that there have been things in my relationship with my wife, Lindsay, that I have not done or done for fear of what might happen if I did or did not do said thing. Just ask her, or maybe don't. For example, one time we were driving. So I'm just now realizing that maybe I shouldn't tell this story for fear of what might happen if I do. That might have been the most meta thing I've ever done in a sermon. I literally just am not going to tell this story for fear of what might happen if I do. And it was a story about being afraid of what might happen when I did something. Okay. The moral of this section of the sermon is I love my wife very, very much. And God is love, and so it all fits together somehow. Okay, so let's just back away from all of that very slowly and very carefully. And let's go back to how spiritually, as Christians, we oftentimes, we do just that. Right? We base our actions based upon this fear of what's to come. Fear of punishment, of judgment. As I was doing some research for this sermon in one of his commentaries on 1 John, Gary Burge tells a story about how he was explaining to an introductory New Testament class Paul's view of grace as it appears in Galatians. Paul shares John's opinion that it was God's love expressed in Christ that inspires the Christian life, not causes us to be afraid. And so he asked all 40 students to write a one-page essay analyzing whether their lives have been shaped by the threat of law or the wonder of God's grace. And he was devastated by the results. He said over 90% of the class admitted privately that the possibility of God's disfavor and wrath had shaped their Christian outlook since childhood. God's unending love was not foremost in their minds, but his possible displeasure was. Christianity, they reported, was really about following the rules. And when he told them it was not, you could hear a pin drop. Some privately commented that this was the first time they had heard such good news. He specifically said this: I do not believe that my student sampling was unusual. These were mature, young men and women who came from strong evangelical churches and families, and their reflex was to please God so that he would continue to favor them. They had not learned to please God because he had already favored them. Because of this reality, many Christians are troubled and may have a genuine fear of God. The following was written by a 21-year-old student who is a strong, knowledgeable evangelical. She said, "I feel like God punishes me for sins all of the time. I feel that there is always something I am being punished for. I know that is impossible because there are not enough minutes in the day for God to punish us. I probably should not call it punishment, but that is the way I feel about God's justice. I know of God's love and blessings for me, and for that I am eternally grateful and thankful, but I live with this fear that one mess up and I will be punished again." How many of us can relate to that? And so it caused this author to ask the question, what is happening in the church, in our families? Who has stolen the good news out of the gospel? And this ties us back into what we talked about at the start. God is pursuing us relentlessly. And we so often allow the fear of condemnation and judgment to stop us in our tracks. We allow the feelings of worthlessness and inadequacy to think that we aren't worthy of pursuit by an all-loving and perfect God. And so we convince ourselves that we aren't good enough for God. And so we have to try harder. We have to do better. We have to be better. But it doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. That's impossible. It's impossible. We will only ever experience failure if that is our perspective. God sees us as we are right now. And he calls us to respond to him, not out of fear of what will happen if we don't, but because he loved us first. God has not given us a spirit of fear, either in this life or for judgment day. Rather, he has made his love perfect in us through Christ. And the perfect love of Christ casts out all fear. So do not fear what is to come, because we already know who won the war. We already know that Jesus wins. We already know that Jesus wins. Sin does not win. Death does not win. The evil one does not win. Jesus wins, and we are standing there with him in eternity. So do not fear condemnation or judgment because it's been taken away, because he loved us first. God is love. And he has shown it to us beyond our wildest imaginations in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As Marianne Thompson said, to know that we are forgiven for our sin, loved in our weakness, saved by his mercy, destined for fellowship with God, all because we are supremely valued by God. That is to know the perfect love that drives fear away. It is not because of what we have done that we can have such confidence before God, but because of what God has done for us. God is the source of love. As the worship team makes their way up to close us out, it's obvious we spent a lot of time talking about love this morning. We've seen the way in which that very love has been evidenced by the Trinity as a whole, Father, Son, and Spirit working together to give us the greatest holistic picture and understanding and example of love that we will ever know. And it is through their example that we are called into manifesting that same love around us. For if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So I'll leave you with this. Don't fear. Don't fear. For perfect love casts out all fear. Leave no room in our lives, leave no room in our minds, leave no room in our hearts for fear. But cast it out by fulfilling ourselves, by filling ourselves so full of the perfect love of God that there simply isn't any room for said fear. Let's fill ourselves so completely with love that it overflows out of every word that we speak, every act that we take, and every thought that we think, constantly pushing back the fear that tries to creep into our lives and the evil one that seeks to destroy us. Let us hold fast to the truth that God is love and his love is for us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for this reminder that you are love. Everything we know about love, everything we've ever experienced about love is because of you, is through you. You are the source of it all. And we thank you for the example that you have set for us, what that looks like. We thank you for your word that gives us guidance on how to express that love. But we thank you most of all that your perfect love drives out all fear. Because, Lord, we are prone to be afraid. It comes to us so easily, so naturally, and yet you give us hope to fight back. You give us the encouragement that we can, through you, fill ourselves so completely and entirely with love, your perfect love, that all fear is driven away. Thank you for that truth and that reality in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.